18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Let's pray real quick. Father, we ask your blessing this evening as we gather here that you would be glorified in all that we do. We want to thank you for the beautiful change of seasons. I think about that in a spiritual sense. There are seasons. There are times. The Bible talks about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we want a season of the Holy Spirit moving in power. And we know that there's times that you pour out your Spirit. There's times that you don't. And so we just want to continue to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only on ourselves, on your people, but on the community, on individuals that are lost, that you would awaken them, stir their heart, convict them of their sins. Holy Spirit, that's your job. We know that you've come, that convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray that you would do that. We ask you to have mercy upon people. I pray that somehow in the study tonight that your work, your plan, your kingdom would be furthered as we continue to study the Bible and go through the Word. May you be glorified. We do lift up the Harvest Festival, that you'd be glorified in that, that people would come and hear about Jesus. We want to thank you for even the last two or three weeks. We've seen a number of people, I think six or seven people, accept Christ. We just continue to pray that you would touch lives and soften hearts and draw people into your kingdom. Help us to realize that we are here to serve you. Father, I think about the qualifications, as it were, to in any position in your kingdom. It's just a servant. You came to serve. And I pray you'd help us to realize that you want us to serve you, to serve your people, to serve in any way that we can, just to realize there are needs all around us. And we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we looked at chapter 16 and 17 last week, and then this evening, chapter 18, the Lord willing, through 20. Let me also mention that on Sunday morning, we started a study of 1 Corinthians. We basically went through the introduction last Sunday morning, so we encourage you to be a part of that and study ahead, and we'll be continuing our journey through Jeremiah on Wednesday night, so it's a little variety. I like variety, and Jeremiah can get very redundant, you know, as God's talking about judgment and their idolatry. We'll see that again tonight. So look, if you will, first of all, in verses 1 through 10, Jeremiah is going to be sent to a potter's house. In verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. At what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said that I would benefit it." And so God's showing this idea of the potter. He's showing us the potter that obviously when he made the clay and the pot, it did not work right. It did some kind of flaw in it, and so he had to redo it. And God is saying, don't I have the right to do the same with Israel? So in other words, he's really accusing them of being stiff and hard. And he's got to judge the nation of Israel. And so he's going to have to deal with that. That's what he's doing. He's going to break the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and really destroy them. Remember, we talked about the idea that idolatry had so infused itself into Judah that, you know, God's going to have to take him away to Babylon, and he's been warning them that he's going to do that. And I mentioned, I think, last week that when they went away to Babylon and came back during the days of Ezra and then Nehemiah, they never were known again as an idolatrous nation. I want to point out, and I've mentioned this before, I think, one out of three Jews who live in Israel are atheists. But they're not known as an idolatrous nation. So it's like God is saying to them, and God has already told them, you know, don't I have the right to do as I want to do? Don't I have the right as God? Of course he does. God does whatever he wants to do. God is sovereign, and God has the right to do that. I also want to point out this idea in the passage. Turn to chapter 2. Oh, excuse me, let me just mention a verse in chapter 8 of Romans, a very familiar verse, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" God is in effect saying in this passage, If I'm against you, what are you going to do there? It's almost the opposite. It's the contrast. And we see God's judgment on sin versus, of course, the grace of God poured out on those who believe in Jesus. And it's a very stark difference. And so God is mentioning that in the sin. In verse 8, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You'll notice God telling this over and over again. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, he mentions this. And he mentions that if someone's doing well and they're doing well and they turn from their good way and they turn to sin, then I'm going to judge them. If they're doing evil and I tell them I'm going to bring disaster upon them, but they repent of their sin, then I will do good to them. It's almost like, again, God, it's like the end of the state. It's like whatever happens at the end. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's like we have to finish the race that God set before us and finish it well. It's not enough to go three-fourths the way and quit or turn aside. And God is saying that in effect to Judah here. He's saying that, look, I'm going to make this statement in verse 8. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. This breaking of the potter, this remolding, this reshaping. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, just like the potter broke the vessel and remade it. So I'm going to do that to Israel. Don't have the right to do that, and even responsibility. Verse 10, if it does evil in my sight to that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good of which I said I would benefit it. So if they turn from their good way and turn to evil. And God's always leaving the door open. It's an amazing thing. I want you to think about in the lives of us as Christians. So often we did evil so many years, and yet God had mercy. We repented, we turned to the Lord, and God, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the moment we turn to the Lord, He just pours His blessing out. He just begins to work in a good way in our lives. And only God has that ability. And God is in effect saying this, don't I have the right, don't I have the ability to refashion you and remake you? If you're so corrupted by sin, I'm gonna do as the potter's done. If He's doing that to the clay, then how much more these individuals that call themselves my name that are committed to me, they said they were, and they've broken that covenant, but God made a covenant with them, and God's going to deal with the nation of Israel and Judah. And that's what He's saying. Again, it continues to warn us about that. Look in verse 11. He says, now there speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. And that's what I mentioned in that 8th chapter of Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? Here He says the opposite. Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. In verse 11, return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. It's amazing how God pleads with the nation to turn. God pleads with sinners to repent. He pleads with us to turn to the Lord and to give our lives to Him. And why pursue things that cannot profit, cannot add to your life? They just detract from it. It's like what does God say? I set before you life and death, therefore choose life. You know, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou art the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And so in the same way, God is saying the same thing. So He says in verse 11, return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Verse 12, He says in verse 12, He says, and they said, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans. We will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Now, what did God already say to Jeremiah? The heart of man is deceitfully wicked of all else. Who can know it? You know, and so God is saying, they say they're rejecting God's word. They're rejecting what God is telling them to do. Why would I follow the Lord? And that's what they're saying. It's hopeless. It's hopeless to follow Him. Is it ever hopeless to follow the Lord? And see, this is the offer that we make to unbelievers. If you'll just turn to the Lord, He'll work. It's the offer we make to sinners who are so ingrained in sin and so eaten up by sin and so destroyed by sin. The moment they turn to the Lord, God will begin to work. And we mentioned before, it doesn't mean there aren't consequences. There are often consequences for what we do. But God will begin to work. And we can say that verse in the 8th chapter of Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And it's just hope. It's hope that God offers people. God offers hope. There's so much hopelessness today. You know, incidentally, there was I got a call today from someone in our church and said there was a threat made on Mill Creek. I don't know if anybody y'all have heard that yet, but there was a threat made to Mill Creek and then the middle school Osborne next door to it, and somebody threatened to come and kill people. And they sent me the message. It was like obviously they contacted the authorities. They had heard about this. But this person mentioned the fact that they had no hope. And it's like, I mean, think about that. Okay, you don't have any hope, but why go out and killing people? I mean, it's just evil. It's just the wickedness. You know, I've shared before, it's another evidence that what the Bible said is true. Why don't, when people go off the rail, why don't they give away their things and bless people? They never do that. They're always just hurting people or hurting themselves or destroying everything they can. Why don't they? It re-emphasizes the truth of the Bible, that the heart of man is wicked. It's deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And it's just fascinating to me because this, and we're offering hope. God is offering hope. You have a message of hope, and that hope is found in Christ. He's the blessed hope. And I'm just saying again, we're living in a world that doesn't have hope. We're living in a world that the rates of suicide, the rates of depression, the rates of isolation, the rates of people that are going off the rail are just, you know, exponentially increasing. And I've shared before, there's just so much, I think, more and more demonic activity. So that, you know, the devil is just having a heyday. And it reminds you of what the Bible says. In the last days, the devil is going to come down. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because the devil's come down to you. And knows that it's a short time. But it just reinforces the truth of the Bible. And this is sort of the picture of the day in which Jeremiah lived. These people are saying, in verse 12, this is hopeless. What's the way of the Lord's hopeless? No, I'm saying it's the opposite. Your way is hopeless. This is how the devil deceives people and lies to people and gets them to do things that he wants them to do. It's just bizarre to me. It's like, you know, once we get saved and we end up getting our mind transformed, we look at this and we see it so obvious, but I'm telling you, to the unbeliever, to the lost soul, to the individual that's eaten up by sin, they can't see it. They're staring it right in the face. They are hearing the word of God and they just have no hope at all in it. And so when you and I go and preach Jesus, we offer hope to people. We offer security. We offer eternal security. We offer God's faithfulness. We tell people there's a purpose, you're here. You don't have to live in isolation. God puts the solitary in families. God has offered and he's inviting you to be a part of his family. That family is the family of God. It's a relationship. We're the body of Christ. And that's hope. And people are isolated and they don't have anybody. They don't know anybody. And the relationships they have are destructive or terrible. And they feel this individual that sent this email was obviously bullied and picked on. There's a lot of bullying going on. Why? Just the devil. It's amazing. We've taught before how the devil always mistreats his own. He always just destroys his own people. That's why, you know, Ezekiel and Isaiah, when we read these passages about the devil, and the Bible talks about the devil being cast into the pit, and these people are saying, are you the ones that weakened the nation? Are you the one that did all this stuff, you know, who did all the things that you did to your own people, those that, you know, trusted you and followed you? It's sad, and this is what's happening. So God's offering hope in this passage, but he's offering, it's like there's a set before you life and death. Look in verse 13, if you will. Verse 13 through 17, there's an illustration to show their foolishness. Thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such a thing? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man, and then he gives sort of a parable, a story. Will a man leave the snow waters of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? That makes sense. Why leave the cold flowing waters that nourish and that are fresh, that are melted snow? Why do that and drink strange waters that can't satisfy? Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face. In other words, God's going to turn his back on them in the day of their calamity. Why turn from the Lord? Why the God that provided security and nourishment, the God that provided hope and eternal life, why turn your back on him? That's what God's saying, in effect. And the nation had done that after he'd blessed them, provided for them, gave them victory over their enemies, raised them up out of nothing. It's like, why do this? It doesn't make any sense. It's like Paul the Apostle in the book of Galatians. You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? That's what happened to you. Paul the Apostle said regarding his love for them, am I now your enemy because I love you? I'm telling you the truth. And he talks about the effect of legalism when he says this, I bear witness that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. In other words, you used to love me. You used to have a heart for me. And now am I become your enemy because I'm confronting you about walking away from Jesus? And what he's saying in effect was the effect of legalism is a lack of love. So what happened? You ran well. What happened to you? You know, sometimes you see people and you wonder, what happened? Over the years, you see people and you hear about people and you wonder, where did they get off the rail? What happened to them? And generally speaking, it's not some abandonment of the Lord. It's a slow drifting away. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. It's the small compromises where we allow the enemy a little bit of a foothold, give no place to the devil, and all of a sudden he's working, and all of a sudden we find ourselves way from where we intended up being. It doesn't happen overnight. No one intends to forsake the Lord in the beginning. Israel wasn't like that. What happened? Well, they just compromised. They began to, you know, it's like the church. The church just lets a little bit of leaven in, just a little bit of compromise. Instead of going into the world, they bring the world into the church. And they begin to believe things that are not biblical or not taught in the Bible. They begin to compromise and they think, well, you know, I don't need to really give my complete life to Jesus. I don't know. It's just the same old, same old. Look at verse 18. They're going to devise a plan against Jeremiah. They're sick of his preaching. They said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Look what God says in verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. And now in verse 18, they're saying, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the Lord shall not, the law shall not perish from the priest or counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue. And let us not give heed to any of his words. You know, here's the thing. It gets back to the ministry of Jesus. I mean, you think about what did Jesus do? He came to seek and to save what was lost. And part of that coming was that he confronted people in their sins. He confronted people in their rebellion. His only goal was to get them right with God, and they hated him for it. It's the same with Jeremiah. His only motive is to get them to turn from the Lord and to give their life to the Lord, to repent, because he doesn't want to bring disaster. And they're all upset and bent out of shape. And they just can't stand him for it. It's just bizarre. You know, I don't know if you've looked at it like that, but I just, you know, it just seems to me, it's so crazy, but it reinforces, as Jesus said, they don't come to the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. And so this is this whole idea that Jeremiah is a light, Jeremiah is prophesying, Jeremiah is confronting them in their truth, and they hate him for it, and they're devising a plan. In this case, right now in verse 18, they're going to attack him with words. It's going to get a little more serious pretty soon. Verse 19, and here's Jeremiah's prayer. Now, I want you to notice that this is a very harsh prayer. But I would submit to you there are probably times in your life where you say, sick him, Lord. You know? You know, it's getting personal now, okay? now you're against the Lord, okay? Don't do that, but now it's against me. Now you're devising, and look what he says, verse 19. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? I mean, it's like, my only motive is to help. Do you understand that? I mean, do you understand what our goal is as believers? Our only motive is to tell people to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord, and they'll be transformed and have eternity with the Lord. That's what we're all about. That's the ministry of the gospel. And they hate us for it. And what did Jesus say? Don't be surprised. They hate me. They're going to hate you. If they call the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call they of his household? Verse 20, shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. I was interceding. I was pleading, God, don't destroy them. Have mercy on them. Look in verse 21. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. I mean, a very powerful prayer of judgment reminds us of David in Psalms. David in Psalms is crying out, God, destroy my enemies. So we have this, in a way, we want the enemies of the Lord destroyed. We hate the devil and all that he's doing because he's out to destroy everything that is good and everything that is God and everything that is true and righteous. He hates Jesus. We want to see him put in the pit. And yet somehow this is the prayer of Jeremiah for these people. And it's just an amazing thing. And I'm reminded of Jesus as he began to confront the religious leaders. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember that? He sort of went on this almost like a rant. He began to really just let them have it. And righteously so. He was right in everything he said about them. But he just sort of let them have it because of their evil. And the fact is, see, here's the point. These are the people that are destroying other people. These are the people that are pulling others, as many as they can, into hell with them. These are the individuals, these plotters against Jeremiah. It was the religious leaders, Ananias and Caiaphas, and these religious priests there in Jesus' day. They were doing all they can to destroy Jesus. And they had this self-righteous attitude. Remember that when Judas came back and he wanted to give back the 30 pieces of silver that he had sold Jesus for? And he said, it's not right for us to take the silver and bring it into the temple. We'll buy a plot of land to bury strangers in. Oh, wow, how great you are. The hypocrites. It's just that's the kind of attitude these people have. And that's what Jeremiah, in a way, is facing. Look in chapter 19, if you will. He uses the illustration of a potter's flask. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. Remember, he was sent to the temple to speak. Then he was sent to the gate to speak. And now he's getting some of the elders and of the people and some of the elders of the priests. So both political and religious. And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. It was in this place that Jesus later spoke on, the Valley of Gehenna, where the trash was dumped, where the dead animals were drugged. It was always smoke coming up outside the city. And Jesus likened that place to Hades. And this is the place. Look in verse 3, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, Who are these innocents? These are the children offered up to Molech. These were the slaughtering of the innocents. Remember, we talked about Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not forgive. In the same way, they would take their kids out in these places where they would sacrifice, and they would have drums that they would beat to their false gods to cover the screams of the children when they died. This is just the fact. You think God doesn't know about that? You think God doesn't see it? So in verse 5, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, neither did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives, their corpses. I will give as meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. In other words, as the people in the city of Jerusalem starve to death, they're going to haul their bodies outside the city and dump them in this valley. This is the place where you sacrifice your children to your false gods. This is the place where your bodies will be drugged when they start dying. Verse 8, I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Remember, we talked about that. They will starve to death and they will eat their children. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege. And in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Then shall you break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. Look in verse 1. Verse 1 says, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the... So he's breaking the flask in verse 10. As a sign that I'm going to break the nation of Judah. I'm going to break the city. I'm going to break these hard people. And say to them, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people in this city as one breaks the potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. So he's going back to that example. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to this inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out their drinks offering to other gods. They would have these places of worship on the tops of their houses. And God's just letting them have it. Jeremiah chapter 7, turn if you will, I want to read this real quick. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 33. Chapter 7, verse 31. And they shall build the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. That's what he just said. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. They'll just stack the bodies up. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Why? Because they're not buried. And no one will frighten them away, meaning these other animals. That's what he's saying there. So go back to our study here in these verses. Look in verse 14, if you will. Verse 14 and 15. Then Jeremiah came to Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So he's back in the court, in the courtyard of the court. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on her towns all the doom that I've pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. They're like the potter, that the vessel has become so hard, I've got to break it. They've stiffened their necks. It's the idea of hardness. This hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. What do you do with people like that? So people come to that place. People, individuals come, or a nation or a group of people. You know, God in effect said that regarding Abraham when he said to Abraham, I'm going to bring your people into Egypt for 400 years until the sins of the Amorites are fulfilled. They're so hard, I'm just going to bring, completely wipe them out. And that's the idea, this hard heart. They're so stiff. Is our nation stiff? Do we see soft hearts? Do we see repentance in our leaders? Do we see individuals that have a sensitivity or a tenderness towards the Lord and what is right? Or do we see hardness and consistently headed towards destruction and evil? A greater disregard for the things of the Lord and a greater animosity towards God's people. And what are God's people wanting? What are the prophets doing in Jeremiah's day or whatever? All they're wanting the people to do is repent and turn to the Lord so God can have mercy. They'll have none of it. Just shows you how far down they've gone. Look in chapter 20, if you will. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. Very, unpleasant place. The stocks were a physical contraption where you would be locked up uncomfortably in some weird position. So it's not just, what do they say in chapter 18? Verse 18. Look in verse 18 of chapter 18. Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, or counsel from the wise, nor the word of the Lord from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So he keeps preaching. And now all of a sudden in verse 2, Pashur strikes Jeremiah the prophet, puts him in the stocks that were in the high place of Benjamin, which is by the house. So now this animosity is getting physical now. I mean, what are you going to do? He's not going to shut up. We'll see that in a minute. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. One night, not too bad. Remember Paul and Silas in the book of Acts? They were in the stocks. And what were they doing? Praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misbab, which means fear on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself, or what he's saying, I will bring terror upon you and all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with a sword. Now, how would you feel if somebody came to you and confronted you from the Lord and said, look, you're going to be carried away captive to Babylon. You will see your enemies, and your family's going to be captured and drug off. I mean, you would think about that. Do you remember times in your life, maybe growing up, where somebody shared Jesus with you or somebody gave you I can remember. And it just never left my mind. I remember these people. I remember in the eighth grade, this guy in industrial arts class gave me a tract. I thought, this guy's weird. I kept it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it. It just always stuck with me. I'm just saying to you, Jeremiah's pronouncing this word. I'm telling you, it never left them. They remembered it. And so there had to be in some way deep inside this underlying concern when they're hearing about the Babylonians moving out of their area, coming down toward the south. It had to start. So in verse 4, thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all of its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. I mean, you see, it just sticks. God's word is a sword. and it pierces, and it just tends to stick. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So this is Jeremiah's word when he's arrested and brought out, and then he confronts Pashur the next day and says, you know, you're going to be called fear on every side. You talk about anxiety, you talk about fear. You know what's amazing to me, and I know that people in some ways maybe have a reason to fear it a little bit, but I want you to think about what God's saying through Jeremiah to Pashur and to Judah. They will have a reason to fear when the Babylonians are coming. These are not nice people. These are not sweet, you know. I mean, it's just, it created a terrible sense. Look in verse 7 now, verses 7 through 18. Jeremiah's going to pray now. Here's Jeremiah's prayer. Remember, whenever you and I are attacked, we pray. Whenever we have trouble, we pray. Whenever we have good times, we pray. We pray without ceasing. We need to be men and women of prayer. So in verse 7, he says this, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. We talk about God's word being sweet to the tongue, but bitter in the belly. There's a price to pay. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. But the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. In other words, it cost me. Here I am. I only want what's best. And I'm going in there preaching the gospel, preaching the word, telling them to repent. And it's costing me. Now they're putting me in the stocks. Now they're attacking me. Now remember, Jeremiah grew up with these people. He knew many of them. Then he said, verse 9, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'm tired of it. I'm not going to talk about Jesus anymore. Well, he didn't say Jesus, but that's what he meant. Verse 9, but he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. In other words, I tried not to say anything, but I could not. I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they said, and we'll report it. They're making fun of Jeremiah. They're mocking him. And Jeremiah's trying to be silent. He's trying not to say anything. He just couldn't take it anymore. I hope you're like that. I hope you're a point of, I just can't be quiet. I can't sit back and watch individuals head towards destruction and not warn them and tell them about Jesus. The end of the age is coming. The Lord's coming soon. We have got to open our mouths wide and God will fill it. We've got to preach the gospel and share the Lord. So in verse 10, he says, all my acquaintances watch for my stumbling and said, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him and we will take our revenge on him. There's always those enemies lurking and wanting. The devil's like a roaring lion, what, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of the city, his enemies tried to get him to go into the temple. He was not a Levite. They said, look, somebody's going to come kill you. Go into the temple and hide. And he said, so, will such as a man as I flee? In other words, you know, you have to be afraid. Run, you know. And so I'm not going to do that. Because his enemies were trying to encourage him. They had sent spies to get him to do wrong. They had tried to deceive him. And that's what's happening here with Jeremiah. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling. And maybe you've got people in your home or your family that are watching for you to stumble. Say, this person is a fanatical about Jesus, and I'm just waiting for them to turn away from the Lord and fall. We have to trust in the Lord and walk with him. So in verse 11, look in verse 11. But the word, the Lord was with me as a mighty, awesome one. Look at that. Wow. We talked about this in the call of God. What is the call of God? The call of God is a call to follow Jesus. So even though I'm all by myself as far as socially, God is with me. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. No weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Remember, they're wanting Jeremiah to be ashamed. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. And then he breaks out in song, worshiping the Lord. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. Or in other words, the other in the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. For he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Then in verse 14, cursed be, and here's the back and forth. He's praising God, and now in verse 14, cursed be the day in which I was born. Reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Reminds you of David. Let me say this. Depression is normal, especially for believers. Many of God's people have suffered depression. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a war. We never can kick back and say, let's take it easy. And so there's times where you get depressed, you get discouraged, you feel worn out, you feel like you're not making any headway. It's just part of being a follower of Jesus. I look at Moses or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or we look at Elijah, or we look at Paul, or we look at every one of them. David said, I wish I wasn't born. Job said, I wish I wasn't born. It's that despair. But here's the deal. When we're despair, then God lifts us up. God just lifts us right up. So he said, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father and said, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities. And I think he's speaking here of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb. Now, I was like, I wish I'd died, that my mother might be in be my grave and the womb always enlarged with me. In other words, I would never have been born. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? What was Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? The religious leaders looked at Jesus when he made this statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. What did they say to Jesus? You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? I've always been fascinated by that. Jesus was 33 when he died. And yet they're saying you're not even 50. I wonder if Jesus was worn physically more than his age. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. We thought he was despised and rejected by by God. So in other words, he had this thing. What did Moses say? Lord, I can't take this anymore. Kill me. Kill me. Moses asked for the Lord to kill him. What did Elijah say? Lord, I'm left. Can you go ahead and take my life? It's just part of the journey. This despair and yet this praise. You ever been there? You ever been where all of a sudden you feel despair and hopelessness, and all of a sudden the next moment you're just praising God? The Spirit comes and fills you and lifts you up, and all of a sudden you realize the Lord is here. You know, when God is there, when God's present, everything changes. I'm just saying to you, please understand what Jeremiah is going through. Here's the deal too. He knows what he's saying is true. He knows the Babylonians are going to come. And he's going to see these people starve to death. He's going to see and hear about mothers eating their children. He's going to see bodies being dragged out of the city and stacked in the valley of Gehinnom, the valley of Tophet. He's going to see that. And he knows it. God told him already, don't get married. Don't have children. Why? Because if you do that, they're all going to die. This was not an exciting place to be. It was a dread. And yet he had the Lord, this hope, this deep, abiding relationship with the Lord. And so you and I, that's why sometimes we get despaired. We look at the nation, our country, we see where it's headed, we think, oh, Lord, it's just terrible. And we get discouraged. We have people we know and love, and we see, you know, if they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed and judged. And then the next moment we're on the mountaintop, God's working and God's doing something, and you're like, yes. And then this is the Christian life, up and down. It's just part of it. But God is the one that just holds us in the palm of his hand. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we think about these chapters, I pray that you'd help us. I've said before, I think this is the most exciting time to be alive. And yet, there's this dichotomy between the excitement and the joy and the realization of what is happening as the world plunges off the cliff into absolute destruction. Our hearts break We're discouraged. This massive flood of evil is just, it's like the devil's vomiting out evil all over the place. And it's such a massive flood of it. And sometimes we feel like we're spitting in the wind. We're such a small part. And does anybody listen? Does anybody even care? And we get discouraged. We feel hopeless. And we say, we're done. We're just going to, you know, just like Jeremiah, I'm tired of sharing the word and seeing these people turn on me because of it, seeing their persecution because of it, watching their faces as I walk in the room and they're angry and they're mad at me and they hate me. And Jeremiah basically said, why am I doing this? His word is a reproach to me. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say anything else. And yet somehow that word was a fire inside of his heart. And he couldn't hold it in. He tried. He tried not to say anything, but he couldn't take it. He couldn't hold it in. And I pray in some ways we would be the same. We couldn't sit back and not say anything. That your word would be in us a fire. Your word would be in us a passionate burning of our hearts. Like a volcano just coming out of us. You told us the Holy Spirit would be like a river of living water flowing out. And I pray, Holy Spirit, help us. We live in evil days. We live in hard times. We see things that are crumbling. And you tell us in the Bible, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what the Bible says. Well, what can we do? We just keep preaching, praying and preaching and praying, testifying and witnessing. Even though it seems like less and less people hear and want to hear. And now there's this growing animosity towards you and your word. It's just palpable at times. And yet help us to remember, we are your servants. You are with us. We are sharing your word. We are sharing the only hope that people have. And that hope is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And how can we hide that? How can we cover up that great truth? You told us to let our lights so shine before men. You told us we're the salt of the earth. And you told us that. And I pray that you would help us to not only not be silent, but just lift up our voice more. And we just have a very short time left. We are like the individual standing there, as Jeremiah did, proclaiming the truth that Jesus is coming soon. We're telling people, repent. Judgment's coming. And I pray, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, please help us. Please strengthen us. Please empower us. Please augment us and support us and outpour upon us and take over for us. When we get discouraged, lift us up. Help us to remember where we are. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are already raised up. We have eternal life, not some sweet by and by. We have eternal life now. The moment we're born again, we have eternal life. And I pray that we'd proclaim the gospel of Jesus, because whether anybody listens to it or not, it's the only hope people have. And we have a responsibility called by your grace. We say, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is the truth. This is the word of God. And there's nothing that surpasses it. There's more powerful than it. There's nothing more needed in our generation than the word of God. And I pray to help us individually and corporately to preach it in season and out of season. We ask you to work. We ask you to have mercy. We ask you to strengthen us so that not only that we would finish our race, but we would finish well. We want to be able to finish crossing that finish line, sprinting at the end with our necks and our hearts stretched out towards you and your kingdom, saying, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.